I want to ask you to turn with me in God's word to the gospel according to Matthew. And we'll read there in the 5th chapter and from verse 13. Matthew's gospel, chapter 5, and reading from verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all things be accomplished. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. If therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. And then, reading in an outlinery fashion to the end of the chapter, in verse 27, ye have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that every one that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. In verse 33, again ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by the heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Verse 38, ye have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, resist not him that is evil, but whosoever smiteth thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And then in verse 43, ye have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that ye may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? Ye therefore shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. May God write by his Spirit the truth and the power of his word upon all our hearts this night. I want to say first of all that I count it a very special privilege to have been asked, and it certainly has been a joy to become a kind of Glaswegian, I don't know what, tartan and haggis eating brother in Christ to many believers and ministers of the gospel in this country. And so I say to you that it is in any event a great privilege and joy to be addressing you. It is a greater privilege to have the opportunity of expounding the word of God to you, and it is both a privilege as well as a burden to be invited to consider with you this evening this very fundamental subject of the law and the saint, or the saint and the law. So many of the speakers in this conference have been confessing that these subjects that are before us and that we are considering are not subjects they have chosen themselves, nor have they said, I rather imagine, under their breath, nor are they frankly the subject I would have chosen had I had the choice myself. And I suppose it would be possible for me to say the same about this, because there are many subjects in the Word of God upon which one is able mentally and emotionally and spiritually to rise to the delights of the gospel. And there are many themes of the gospel that by nature ministers of the gospel delight to preach. But there are other themes of the gospel that come our way not because we are naturally attracted to them, but because they are necessary and useful for the people of God. And so often we have to confess ourselves as ministers of the gospel and pastors of the people of God that there are many topics that we might naturally shy away from that do not seem to ignite in our understanding and in our emotions, that are the very bread and butter and the staple diet of the Christian life. And I have no doubt it has been in the wisdom of the committee that has organized this conference that together as God's people, those of us who are pastors of the flocks of God, and those of us who have come to share in this public meeting, should consider together this great and important subject, this vital and, as I trust you will recognize, relevant subject of the relationship that exists between the child of God and the law. And you will appreciate and realize right at the very beginning that the title of our theme for consideration together this evening is not the question fundamentally and basically of the Christian's relationship to the law of the land. In very many ways, there are other portions of God's word than that we read that would give us insight and illumination and direction about how the Christian is to respond to the laws that have been ordained by the powers that be in the land in which we live. And the interesting thing, isn't it, that the laws that have been ordained, even for some of us who are here, differ from one state to another. And we find in Scotland, and we are constantly being berated for the fact that we have our own peculiar legal system. People coming from England to buy houses in Scotland are always complaining that our legal system makes it so different. There are some things you can do in Scotland you can't do in England, and there are some things you can do in England that you would never be trusted to do in Scotland. And so there is a sense that as Christians, we find that the laws of the lands in which we live differ according to the circumstances and the times in which we live. But what those who have chosen this theme for our consideration this evening are concerned that we should grapple with is that there is a relationship of the child of God to the law of his God. And the question is there some sense in which in every place, at every time, for every child of God, his relationship to that law that God has revealed in what we call the Ten Commandments, his relationship, wherever he may be, remains constantly the same? Is there some relationship between God's law and God's children that is true for God's people in every age and in every place and for every single one of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ here this evening? And I want to suggest to you by way of preliminary investigation and opening up of this subject that this is indeed a vital and a crucial issue for Christian people to be thinking clearly and biblically upon in these days. For this reason, we would all recognize that we are living in days when one of the great old standposts to which we have become so familiar that has begun to crumble and disintegrate is the place of the commandments and the law of God in the lands in which we live. No matter which state we live in, no matter which country we live in the Western and English-speaking world, it is true universally across the board that one of the things that has begun to crumble, whether rightly or wrongly, we need not now judge, is that great old standard of the laws of God, his constraints upon men and women to do and not to do according to his revealed will. And in so many areas of our public life, we discover that at the root of many of the uncertainties, many of the difficulties, many of the trials and confusions that face public figures, at the end of the day, I say, is this basic question of where does that old standard of the law of God now stand in relationship to the world in which we live? Take, for example, the question of crime and punishment. In our country, we have prisons. In your country, I believe, you have these things called penitentiaries. And in many ways, at least from the old standpoint, a penitentiary was a very accurate description of what these places were for. They were places of punishment for those who had done wrong. But nowadays, in many states, and certainly in our own country, in the United Kingdom, it is no longer true that a man goes to prison, goes to the penitentiary, because he has done wrong, but rather because he has become confused as a child, and because he hasn't associated himself with the changing ethical mores of the times in which we live. It is no longer that he has broken some inviolable law of God that is written into the constitution books of the country that he is in prison. He is not in prison to pay the price of some crime he has committed. He is in prison so that he may be helped, so that he may be analyzed, so that it may be understood what it was his mother did to him or his father did to him that has twisted him and changed him so that in this terrible accidental forum, when he could not really help himself, he has done something that instead of being wrong, has become inconvenient. And the whole question that is raised in our legal systems, and if it is not raised amongst us, it will not be long, believe me, before it is raised amongst us, is whether there really is any right or wrong, whether it is possible to say any longer, as our mothers and fathers said, don't do it because it's wrong. And of course, the great standard upon which they depended to say such things was the standard of the law of God that many of us learned at our mother's knees or in Sunday school classes, the Ten Commandments upon the bookmark we kept in our Bible, or in those pages we knew in Exodus chapter 20. And I say to you that this is happening in every level of society. Indeed, in our own country of Scotland, at this very moment, we have one of the most trivial and amusing and yet most significant cases of this very thing. When we were children at school, I don't know what happens in this country, but when you do something wrong in a Scottish school, at least when I was there a few years ago, you were called out to the front of the class, and out came the belt, and you placed your hands before the teacher, and depending upon the heinousness of the crime, the strap or the belt came down once or twice or three times, four times, a maximum of six strokes. And it used to be our proud boast, I should rather say it used to be the proud boast of my fellow classmates, because of course I never suffered these indignities as a child, except of course when I was entirely innocent of the crime. But when one was sent to the rector or the headmaster, the great boast of the red-handed boy was, he gave me six. And he used his Loch Gelly. And Loch Gelly, if I may initiate you, is a tiny, remote village in Fife in Scotland, where the hardest and the strongest belts that ever smote the hand of child are made. There were other belts employed, softer belts. But the rumor in our school was that our rector soaked his belt in vinegar and it stood on end. And now do you know there is a lady living in all places under the sun, Loch Gelly, who is taking the Department of Education in her area to the Court of Human Justice and Rights in The Hague, because some headmaster has had the arrogance to smite her child on the hand with his Loch Gelly. The question that is being raised is, what did my child do wrong? What right did the headmaster have to punish him? So that from the very highest courts of the land, to these trivial affairs of the very ways in which our children are being brought up, the question of the old standard of the law of God in the land in general and in the hearts of God's people in particular is a question that is beginning to shake the very foundations of our society. And we live today, as many of us would recognize, in a society that has lost its moorings. And we therefore live in these days in dangers not only of that action of turning away from these old standards, but in danger of a reaction to such liberalism that will lead to the harshest forms of authoritarianism, totalitarianism, and in the spirits of men, the most awful bondage and legalism. And so you see the questions that are agitating the great political philosophers and the moral philosophers and the legal experts of our times, of which we read day by day in our newspapers, are questions that can only properly be understood in the light of God's law, in the light of the old standards in which God's people believe. And to me, the very significant thing is this. I cannot speak, of course, for this country of the United States, but to me, the significant thing in our own country is this, that there are no people more confused as to the position of the law of God in the life of the state and in the life of the church than those who themselves profess to be evangelical Christian believers. The man whom some of you will know best as the translator of Martin Luther's great book, The Bondage of the Will, who is now the secretary of an organization for moral purity in the United Kingdom, I vividly remember him telling me that the greatest task he had to face in seeking to bring to bear ethical standards upon the society in which we live, his greatest and hardest and most difficult task, was to persuade men and women of the relevance of the law of God and the Ten Commandments. And that is why it seems to me, forgive me if what is said this evening seemed to be so elementary and basic to so many of us, that is why it seems to me to be so important that we give our attention to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the position of the law of God in the life of the believer. Because you know there are so many issues that are being aired in these days. I had a lady stop me outside of our church not a matter of months ago to ask me whether it were legitimate for a Christian to eat black pudding because there was blood in it. And the question she was asking, of course, was, it is there in the Old Testament that we don't take the blood. It's there in the book of Leviticus. Now, what is the position of the child of God in relationship to these Old Testament commandments? And on the other hand, there are those, it seems, at the other extreme who will tell us the thing that really matters in our Christian life is that we should be ourselves. God accepts us as we are, and therefore we should be ourselves, even if that means being our worst self. And give no consideration to the fact that the God who receives us in Jesus Christ as we are receives us in order to make us as he is. So I suggest to you that in these moments together we turn as simply and clearly as we are able and do the most obvious thing in the world, to go to that place, to that authority upon which tonight we are all presumably agreed, that if there is anyone who is able to explain to us the place of the law of God in the life of the Christian believer, in the life of the saint, then it is undoubtedly our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And almost as though in his great wisdom he recognized that the recurring problem that would face Christian men and women would be the question of how they are related to the law of God, in this portion of God's word he begins to explain to us and to expound to us the position of the law of God in the life of the believer. Now, as we turn to the great things that Jesus says in these verses, it is important for us in the first place to establish that when Jesus is speaking here, he is speaking about the law of God, about what we call the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. As you look at the 17th verse of Matthew 5, you will notice that it is possible that Jesus might have been speaking here in the most general sense about a portion of the Old Testament scriptures. He says, I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets. And as you know, the law and the prophets were the designations of Jesus' time for the canon of the Old Testament scriptures. The law of God, those days when God had met with the patriarchs and made his covenant with them at Sinai and expounded the significance of that covenant to them and the way in which they were to walk before him so that as their God they might be his people. And the prophets, those books of history and prophetic literature in which that law of God is taken as the norm and standard, and the men and women of Israel are constantly called back to the grand old paths and signposts that are expounded for us in the opening books of the Bible. So it might be possible for us, at least at first glance, to say that Jesus is merely here saying that he has come, as he so often says, to fulfill the scriptures. But as you read on these verses, you discover that Jesus means something much more particular by this expression, the law. Do you notice how he speaks, for example, in verse 18? Verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all things be accomplished. In the first place, he has not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but now he focuses our attention on the law. Not a jot or tittle will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And we naturally ask ourselves, well, there are these books in the Old Testament as we begin to read it from Genesis onwards. Is he now speaking about what we call the Pentateuch, Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? Is this what he means by the law? Well, it may be so. But do you notice when he begins further to expound the significance of what he is going to say in the verse that follows in verse 19? Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, these, referring to the law to which he had referred in verse 18, commandments, indicating that he is not merely speaking about the teaching of these opening chapters of the Bible in general, but is speaking about the holy commandments of God. Whoever shall break one of these least commandments, one of the least of them, and teach men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of God. For I say unto you, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And it's clear, is it not, as we go on from verse 21 through to verse 48, that passage that we read over in an abbreviated form, that in each case Jesus is taking the traditions of the scribes, the rabbis, and the Pharisees. You have heard how that it has been said. And some of these expressions you will find nowhere in the Old Testament, although there seem to be echoes of the Old Testament in them. He is speaking about the traditional interpretation of the rabbis and the scribes of his time that had been built up over many years. And he is saying to them, now, here is the interpretation of God's law to which you have been accustomed. But I have come as the prophet of God, as the Amen and faithful witness, to give the true exposition to the law of God. And now you must listen to what I have to say about the place and the significance and the importance of the law of God in the life of all those who will come and trust in me. Because unless your righteousness exceeds or abounds over the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees with this personal interpretation they make of the law of God, then the door of the kingdom of God is everlastingly closed to you. So you see, my dear friends, it is not simply a matter of how we stand in relationship to society that is at stake here. It is not simply a matter of how we stand in relation to some of the views that are held about the law of God that is at stake here. There is a sense in which the salvation of our souls is at stake here. And it is under this mighty and authoritative statement of our Lord Jesus Christ that we need this night to bow our hearts and our heads and ask the Holy Spirit, who aided the Lord Jesus Christ in his preaching, to aid us together in the understanding of this inspired portion of God's Word. Now there are, if you will permit me and have patience with me, four great considerations in these verses that I want to draw to your attention. And they are as follows, and I want to speak to you about them, if I may, as simply and as clearly as I can. The first thing that we notice and observe in what our Lord Jesus says here is this, that in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ proclaims for all time the perpetual validity of the law of God. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. until heaven and earth pass away, neither a jot nor a tittle shall in any wise pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now you will see, I believe, from your knowledge of the gospel record, what it was that made it necessary for Jesus thus to speak. You see, the great issue that troubled men about Jesus of Nazareth was this: how is this prophet whom God has sent to us related to the prophets of the old days, related to the law that was revealed by God to Moses upon Sinai? And there was good reason for them asking this question, because as far as they could see from their perspective on things, Jesus was by nature a revolutionary and an abolitionist. After all, what did he do? He healed the sick upon the Sabbath. And in order to put him to the test, you remember, for example, later on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 12, there was that strange and remarkable incident of the man who was in need. And they watched him to see what he would do on the Sabbath day. He had a withered hand. And they asked Jesus what he was going to do about it. And Jesus said to the man, "Stretch forth your hand." And he stretched it forth, and it was restored. And the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him how they might destroy him, because he seemed to them to be abolishing the law of God. And when his companions went through the fields on the Sabbath day and began to pick the grain and to enjoy the pleasures of fellowship together, they rounded upon Jesus and asked him what he had taught his disciples that made them so abolish the holy dictates that had been attached to the commandment to keep one day in seven. And most of all, they gnashed their teeth when Jesus of Nazareth welcomed sinners to his table, and when he received their invitations, tax collectors and sinners, the riffraff of mankind, women of the street pouring precious ointment over his head and over his feet. And they stood back. And though perhaps formerly they had longed that Jesus might come into fellowship with them and indeed even be a ruler amongst them, they now saw Jesus as the great enemy of the Pharisaic tradition, the great enemy, indeed the great abolisher of the law of Almighty God, and they determined to slay him lest his influence spread throughout the land. And reading through the Gospels, one can almost see the anguish, disgust upon the face of these Pharisees for what Jesus was doing. And yet you see what he says. He says, "My dear friends, you do not understand the position, for I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And when he says, "I have not come to destroy," he is almost certainly picking up a word that had been used about him. The word "destroy" in this context belongs to the world of the demolition contractor. It belongs to the world of the man who goes along to the ruined building and he begins to take it down brick by brick, and then he puts his dynamite in the shell and he explodes it to smithereens. And this is what they thought Jesus was doing to the law of God. He was taking it to pieces, brick by brick, before their very eyes. He was a demolition contractor as far as the law of God was concerned. And the reason they believed this to be true was because of the glorious liberty and joy that shone through the life of the serious Holy Son of God. They believed he was destroying the law because of his friendly access to sinful men and women and the joyful fellowship he shared with them. "Behold," they said, "a wine-bibber and a glutton, demolishing the law of holiness and the sacred law of God." These poor benighted Pharisees so benighted they had come to believe that it was only the man who could break the law of God who could ever know anything of joy and liberty and freedom and blessedness. But poor men, men who at the end of the day placed upon their own shoulders a yoke that they were unable to bear because they believed they would merit salvation before an all-holy God, and their lives from start to finish were lives of just sufficient religion to be miserable. And the only way they could understand the liberty and the freedom and the glory and the joy and the peace and the tranquility and the power of Jesus Christ was to think that he had torn asunder the shackles of the law that bound their hearts. And to their astonishment and amazement, our Lord Jesus Christ says, "My dear men, it is the very reverse that is true. It is not that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I tell you, not a jot or a tittle shall pass from them until all is fulfilled." And that's what fills my life with joy. It is because the law of God upon my shoulders is a yoke that is easy to bear, because I have personal communion and fellowship with my Father. As he lived out that literal fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 40, "I delight to do thy will, O God. Thy law is written within my heart." He underscores for us the fact that he had come not to abolish it, not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And in his own life before their anguished faces, the joy and the liberty and the bliss that our Lord Jesus enjoyed was the very fulfillment of the law that had eluded these scribes and Pharisees and their hundreds of additions to the holy truth of God. And you see what Jesus is saying is this: that the law of God is the most stable thing in the world. That at the end of the day, the law of God is the only stable thing in the world. It's the only thing that remains perpetually valid in all ages and in all generations. But of course, for you and I, that raises this question. Does that mean that the whole law, from Genesis through to Deuteronomy, remains as the obligation of the Christian's life? Will you notice that Jesus does not say that he came to maintain the legal system, but to fulfill it, to show its true significance and meaning, to fulfill the significance of its ceremonies in his sacrifice, so that there would be no more any room for animal sacrifices that typified the meaning of his sacrifice. And so that when he was revealed as the true Israel, as the true man of God, as the true light of the world, there would be no longer any need for those legal divisions that separated the old covenant people of God from the rest of mankind. So we must not misunderstand what our Lord is saying. He is not saying that he has come to put his imprimatur eternally upon the application of every aspect of the law of God. He has come to fulfill the law of God. And the meaning of the fulfillment of the law of God can only be understood in the light of the manner in which in the life of Christ it was fulfilled. It is only in the light of Christ that we begin to understand what the purpose of the law was, for Christ is the end of the law, says the apostle. And we see, as he teaches us, that he dies on the cross as our Passover lamb. And as he dies on the cross to break down the division between Jew and Gentile so that the light of the world may be offered to all men, he fulfills the law of God by fulfilling its ceremonies and therefore laying them aside, by fulfilling the significance of its civic function and therefore bringing that to an end, and by walking in the light of its moral commandments and therefore teaching us both by example and by command that as the Savior was in the world, so we also ought to be. So that what he is emphasizing clearly, and especially as these verses go on, is that in his fulfillment of what we call the ceremonial law, in his fulfillment of the purpose of the civic law, he has brought these functions to an end. And in his fulfillment of the dictates of the moral law, he has set before us and established the perpetual validity of the law of the living God. But the second thing I want you to notice is this, that Jesus not only expounds and proclaims the law's perpetual validity, Jesus expounds and proclaims its true spirituality. I wonder if you've ever realized what an astonishing statement Jesus makes in verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you notice that in this context, in one of these rare occasions in Matthew's gospel, Jesus prefaces what he says with his Amen. He underlines what he says. He says to us, here I am speaking to you as the faithful and true witness, the Amen of God. This is my sacred seal to the Word of God that lies at the very heart of your experience. Miss this and you miss everything. And the message he brings is that unless our righteousness abounds than the Pharisees, then we shall never enter the kingdom of God. Now, what, my friends, is so astonishing about this? Well, of course, the thing that is astonishing is that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was proverbial. It was said in those days that if there were only two men entered the kingdom of God, one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee. And you remember how when the Apostle Paul speaks about the righteousness and the moral impeccability of his life, before he became a Christian, he speaks about his righteousness being of the strict sort after the sect of the Pharisees. As to the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. It was the great holiness movement of the Old Testament church, men who separated themselves in order to devote themselves entirely to holiness and to the life of God within the Jewish nation. And these Pharisees bound upon their consciences to scrupulously adhere, we are told, to 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions, so that the righteousness of the Pharisees was no little thing, no slight thing. It was a thing of astonishment in the ears of Jesus' hearers that day when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, that their righteousness must exceed and abound over that of the scribes and the Pharisees, or they would be damned everlastingly. And those men and women who listened to our blessed Lord on that day, who had been accustomed to Pharisees saying to them, this is the way of God, this is the way of eternal life, now to be told that those who taught them thus themselves were bound for eternal damnation. Their hearts must have cried, O God, where will I find such a righteousness? And beloved, we are apt to say, well, the answer is straightforward. He is speaking about that righteousness that comes by faith in the shedding of his blood. He is speaking about the imputed righteousness of the gospel. He is speaking about that righteousness that he provides as well as demands. Now, you know it would be blasphemy to detract from that righteousness. But I suggest to you it is not that righteousness of which Jesus speaks. It is not that righteousness which is the ground of all our hopes in this world and the world to come. It is your righteousness. It is not unless you receive my righteousness, you shall never enter the kingdom of God. But unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of these scribes and Pharisees, the gates of heaven are eternally closed to you. So of what does our Lord Jesus speak? Well, you see, as he goes on to expound his position, that he is not saying that the righteousness of which he speaks qualifies us for the kingdom of God, but he does say that the lack of this righteousness will debar us from the kingdom of God, and that's a very important distinction. He is not saying this righteousness will qualify you for the kingdom of God, but he does say the lack of it will debar you from that kingdom. He is saying, it seems to me, in other words, what the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says, when he urges us to strive for that holiness without which no man will see the Lord, he is not saying that by striving for that holiness we will gain entrance into the kingdom of God, but he is saying that without that holiness there can never be entrance into the kingdom of God. And of course, in the context of the passage, it is not really so difficult to understand what our Lord is saying. For he goes on himself to distinguish between the righteousness of the Pharisee and the righteousness of the believer. He goes on to distinguish between what the Pharisee made of the law of God in his life and that which the believer must make of the law of God in his own life. And as you read, as you have so often done, through these various antitheses that he draws from verse 21 to verse 48, he begins to uncover the true nature of the Pharisee's righteousness. For his righteousness was ceremonial rather than moral. His righteousness was traditional rather than radical. His righteousness was natural rather than supernatural. His righteousness was in outward conduct rather than in the inward righteousness of the heart. His righteousness was performed meritoriously. I thank thee that I am different from other men. I give tithes of all I possess. I fast and I pray. It was righteousness that he sought to make merit in the eyes of God with. Whereas the true righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus has already explained in the Beatitudes, is not righteousness gained meritoriously, but righteousness that is wrought out penitently from the heart of the believer. And you see this in every illustration that Jesus uses. The illustration of murder in verses 21 to 6, of adultery in 27 to 30, of divorce in 31 to 32, of false swearing in 33 to 37, of our attitude to our enemies in 38 following. Exposition after exposition after exposition tears away the mask of unreality from the Pharisee's righteousness and demonstrates to us that the righteousness that Jesus Christ demands and creates in the life of the believer is a righteousness that goes to the very heart of his being. It is not a natural righteousness nor an outward righteousness, but it is a spiritual righteousness. It is the law of God set before the eye of the believer, to which the law of God written in the heart of the believer responds as echo responds to echo. And without that passion and desire to be obedient to the law of God and to have it opened up in its spiritual significance to search out our sin, to smite our consciences, to show us the way of God, to make us long to be living embodiments of the character of God revealed in his Ten Commandments, without that righteousness, says our Lord Jesus Christ, we can in no wise enter the kingdom of God. So that you see, if we can put this whole matter of righteousness in a nutshell, the law of God comes to us and smites our conscience because it is a reflection of the character of the God from whom we hide, and it drives us to the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he offers to us in the message of the gospel, and the righteousness of Christ in the message of the gospel that is bestowed upon us by his free grace answers to the righteousness to which he sends us, which we learn from the spiritual understanding of the law of God. It has never been better put than by Samuel Bolton, that fine Puritan writer. The law, he says, sends us to the gospel that we may be justified, and the gospel sends us to the law again to inquire what is our duty as those who are justified. The law sends us to the gospel for our justification, and the gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. And that, of course, is why in that mysterious 7th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul cries out, the law is spiritual. Why the law is spiritual? Because it searches out and answers to the spirit of man. Because it is used by the Spirit of God to bring us into the presence of God. And because it is fittingly equipped to guide those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this is what Jesus is saying. What is the way of life for those who mourn for their sins? What is the way of life for those who are meek in their spirit? What is the way of life for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? What is the spiritual way of life? Well, cries Paul, it is the law that is spiritual. And it leads me and gives me eyes to see the way of the Spirit. Beloved, isn't this exactly what was promised in the gospel? When that great day came, promised by the prophet Jeremiah of the new covenant, not like the covenant made with the fathers, the new covenant, new in its richness, new in the fulfillment of prophecy, new in the measures of the knowledge of God that would be known, new in the measures of the liberty of the children of God, new in the cries of the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba. What would lie at the heart of that new covenant? Why, God would come and write his law in the hearts of his people. And this is why the apostle says the law is spiritual. It's because Jesus says the law is spiritual. It searches out the deep places of the spirit of man. And it gives the passion he has to serve God eyes to see how God would have him serve him. May I quote to you another Scotsman? Thomas Chalmers, one of our great thinkers and writers and preachers, speaking on this very matter of the spirituality of the law, says this, that the law of God is that by which, when we imbibe the virtues that it enjoins, we build up and beautify a personal character. And he goes on to put it in these words of great wisdom. To be meet in law and without violence done to the jurisprudence, the legal system of heaven, we must be invested by faith with the righteousness of Christ. But to be meet in character and without offense or violence to the spirit or the taste of heaven's society, we must be invested with the graces of our own personal righteousness. And it is this glorious high standard that our Lord Jesus Christ raises before us. Do not think, he says, that when I have come to fulfill the law, I merely mean to rubber stamp the understanding of the scribes and the Pharisees. The reason they hate me is because I proclaim the grace and the liberty and the joy of those who have the law of God written in their hearts according to the new covenant. But when that which is written in the heart is expounded by the Savior, it is shown to be spiritual indeed. And so our Lord proclaims to us the perpetual validity of the law. Our Lord expounds for us the spiritual function and character of the law. And in the third place, you will notice this glorious, this wonderful truth in these verses, that our Lord Jesus Christ guarantees the ultimate fulfillment of the law. We have already, in a sense, hinted at this, but you see that it would be a mistake, clearly a mistake, to think that Jesus Christ abolishes the law of God. But it would be equally a mistake to believe that the child of God sees in Christ validifying of the law of God only the thunder and the lightning and the terrors of a Mount Sinai. Indeed, it would be a gross distortion of our Lord Jesus' teaching at this point to think that in expounding the spirituality of the law, he is offering threats to the disciples. He is speaking as a menacing policeman to them, as it were. On the contrary, he tells them, he promises them, before he expounds the searching character of the spirituality of the law, he tells us that he is giving to them a guarantee of the new covenant. He says that he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the word of the Amen is that this law of God is guaranteed fulfillment. Do you notice how he puts it? He says, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all things be accomplished. For I came, verse 17, not to destroy, but to fulfill. He comes, you see, with the law in his hands, not as one who would destroy it or destroy us, but as one who would fulfill it, and as one who would save us. And you see, as many of you will know in the rest of the New Testament, that much of the time is taken up with a simple exposition of the ways in which our Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. You notice in the first place, of course, that the law is fulfilled in our Lord's own doctrine. For he takes the law of God, and as the Apostle John says, no man has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. He has given the true exposition of him. He has made him known, as our English versions tell us. And what is true of the eternal character of God is true of the temporal revelation of God. No man, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, apart from Christ, has ever really understood the law of God. But the Son of God has fulfilled it. He has made it known. He has shown us its significance. And we only need to read to the end of the chapter to realize that when we looked at the law of God for ourselves, no matter what fine scholars and exegetes we may have been, or what level of spirituality we may have reached, we have never really begun to plummet the depths of the true significance of the law of God until we have heard our Lord Jesus Christ fulfill the law in his doctrine. Not only so, but that doctrine he taught, he fulfilled in the blessedness of his own life. He was the man of Psalm 1. He was the man of Psalm 40, who delighted in the law of the Lord and whose law was written in his heart. He fulfilled the law by his own doctrine. He fulfilled the law, of course, by his own deeds. He came into the world and he was able to say to men and women, which of you, by the standard of the law of God, is able to accuse me of sin? And they were silent. And you remember in that glorious passage, is it in the 23rd chapter of Luke, when on occasion after occasion after occasion, Jesus Christ is condemned by the Jewish law on the one hand and by the Roman law on the other hand, we discover that both Jew and Gentile alike, I believe on five occasions in that same chapter, are constrained to confess, this man is innocent. He has done nothing worthy of death. Here we have before us the great prophet of the church who fulfills the law in his doctrine, who fulfills the law so beautifully in his deeds, who of course fulfills the law in his death. He is the one who not only is obedient to the commandments of God, but the one who, because he himself was obedient, was set free from the condemnation of the law and therefore able to bear upon his own body and soul the condemnation and the curse of the law that was due to others, whom he graciously came into the world to represent as their Savior and their Mediator. And if we are in any doubt whatsoever that Jesus Christ came into the world to fulfill the holy law of God, beloved, let us take steps to Mount Golgotha and stand before Calvary and see the darkness of the sky that afternoon and hear the cry wrenched from his hoarse, impassioned throat, my God, my God, why am I forsaken? And hear the echo from heaven, because you have come to fulfill my law not only by your teaching and by your living, but by your bearing the penalty and the curse of it being broken by lost and hell-bound sinners. And there he fulfilled the law. Christ became a curse for us, as it is written in the law, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And all the strokes of the curse of the broken law of God that came upon him as a shadow in Gethsemane when he cried, oh my Father, some other way, some other way, fell fully and justly and wholly for their fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfills the law by his doctrine, by his deeds, by his death. And thank God, by his disciples. And indeed, is this not the point of his exposition? That as he himself is the new covenant given to the nations, that he might on hearts made fleshy by the melting regenerating work of the Spirit, rewrite inwardly the desires to do the law of God and give to them on the day of Pentecost the Spirit of God by which they might be empowered to fulfill it. And when he stands and says to these his beloved disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Beloved, remember he has prefaced it by saying that heaven and earth will not pass away until his law has been fulfilled not only in himself, but in those who become his children. So that what he teaches here is not a menacing warning to those who are in Christ, although an awful warning to those who are outside of him. But it is the most precious, perhaps, of all the gospel promises, but what he has done in himself, he will begin to do in the lives of his children. The whole point of his coming, says the Apostle Paul so eloquently in Romans 8, is that he came to do what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, to condemn sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in those who walk not according to the flesh, not using the law as a way of salvation, but who walk according to the Spirit, seeing the law as their rule of life and saying with Christ himself who lives within them by his Spirit, I too delight to do thy will, O God. Thy law is written within my heart. So that what he is able to say himself, he teaches his own disciples to say after him, so that they discover, as every true child of God has begun to discover upon his conversion, that there is perfect harmony between that which was written on tablets of stone on Mount Sinai and that which God has written in his heart of flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is in the light of the written revelation of God's commandments, interpreted to him as the veil has been torn from his face, and he sees that this is God's word to him, and that this is embodied in the person and work of his Son, his own Savior and Lord. He begins to find the word of God given to him objectively in Scripture answering to the Spirit of God given to him subjectively in his experience, so that what was formerly his enemy, from which he closed his eyes and shrunk in a dark corner lest it smite him and beat him into condemnation, becomes light to his eyes and a friend clasped to his bosom, so that he prays with the psalmist, lead me in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in them. What our Lord Jesus is saying to us is this, that he comes into us by the power of his Spirit to write his law in our hearts, to give us the motivation to obey him and to say, oh, how I love thy law. And he puts before our eyes in his word and in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Decalogue in Exodus chapter 20, that which our opened eyes must see. We cry out, oh, how I love thy law, and Jesus comes to us and says, you love it, now this is what it says, so by my power go and do it. It is not that to us the law is the power that enables us for salvation, but the law is the direction in which salvation enables us. When we were children, one of the imported programs from the United States we used to watch on television was Casey Jones. I wonder if that's your vintage as well. You remember his great steam engine, Casey Jones, a steaming and a rolling. I can still remember him coming through and the cap and all the rest of it. Now you see, when God comes to us in the gospel, he gives us power in the engine. But power in the engine without rails for the wheels will lead us astray, my brethren. And the glory of the gospel is that what we thought was the marvelous thing of Casey Jones, the marvel of the power, the tremendous power of those steam engines, but you see, if they hadn't begun to move along the track, they would have exploded. And that's what's happened, isn't it, to so many Christians' lives. There's so much power, but there's no direction. And so there's explosion instead of life. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ's teaching is that he not only imbues us with the power, but he sets us upon the track, and he gives us the power to go. And then very briefly and finally, this fourth thing that we must notice as we draw to a close. Jesus proclaims the perpetual validity of the law. Jesus expounds the true spirituality of the law. Jesus, our glorious Savior, guarantees the ultimate fulfillment of the law. And will you, my dear friends, notice that Jesus in the fourth place explains the distinguishing function of the law? Do notice what he says in verse 19. We can so easily gloss over these words. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now you notice Jesus is not here speaking about isolated events in our lives, about our moral failures in which we all share. He is speaking, as you see by the very language he uses, about the settled disposition and our attitude of our lives. Whoever relaxes them and teaches men to do so, whoever keeps them and teaches men to do so, he is speaking about a settled attitude. But do you see the implication of that settled attitude? Do you see the implication of our reverence for the law of God and our delight in God's law? He says it is the ultimate test by which we may be judged as standing or falling in relationship to the kingdom of God. It is not the way into the kingdom of God, which is a way of grace and not a way of works. But Jesus pronounces his holy anathema in these words upon any who would break God's commandments and teach others so to do, and he pronounces his holy benediction on those who would keep these commandments and teach men to do so. It is not the means of entry. I labor in your presence to say again, it is not the means of entry into the kingdom of God, which is supernatural new birth and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, the evidence of our entry into the kingdom of God is bound to be our attitude to the law of God that is written in the Word of God and now has been written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, unless we blaspheme against the Holy Spirit by tearing down that which answers to what God has implanted in our hearts. He urges us not only to keep the law of God as our chief delight, but to teach others so to do. For men are excluded from the kingdom of God for the breach of his holy law. And there surely is not one of us present here tonight who does not remember how it was for the Apostle Paul, and many of us who remember how it was for us. It was the breach of God's holy law made us see our need of Christ, and it was the gracious gift of salvation in Christ and his Spirit working within our hearts that made us say to others, why do you live your life in restriction and bondage to the law of God? It made us say to us, oh my dear friend, you don't know the half of the bliss and the joy and the delight and the revelry and the ecstasy I have come to know. The law of God is written in my heart, and these words on which it is found in the pages of Holy Scripture, it is my chief delight. It is no longer a burden to me. Even in my sin and in my need, I do not see it as a burden, but as the pleasure of my life. But in his mercy, God, who has commanded so much by his Spirit, increasingly enables me to fulfill his law, so that at the end of the day our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that the index of our attitude to him is our attitude to his law. And when, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:15-18, when in Christ the veil that blinded us from the true significance of the law and made us see it as our enemy made us see it as something from which we must flee. When we came to Christ and the veil was removed, what did we see in the law, he says? We gazed into the law and we saw there our Lord Jesus Christ. And gazing upon Jesus in the law, we have discovered ourselves changed from one degree of glory to another, until the precious metal of our faith exercised in obedience to God's law is so purified that Jesus himself sees his own lineaments reflected in our obedience to the law that was written in his heart. And he not only embraces us as his children, but he yokes us to himself in love as our elder brother. For the same spirit beats within us, the spirit of obedience to the commandments of his Father, so that when he took his 12 disciples aside and taught them, and then with only 11 sent them out into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, he told them to go to the ends of the earth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, to the end of the age. O, my friends, may the cry of all our hearts this night be, as we are filled with the Spirit, how I love thy law. Fulfill thy law, blessed Jesus, in me, for his name's sake. Amen.